How would you summarize Jesus' teaching, particularly thinking of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew? At the beginning of this gospel, Matthew records Jesus' first words in ministry as, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then shortly thereafter, the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, "What shall we eat?" or "What shall we drink?" or "What shall we wear?" For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then after the Sermon on the Mount, we've considered four other lengthy discourses that Matthew records. Remember, this is the overall structure of the book of Matthew. It's structured around five lengthy discourses of Jesus. We've heard phrases such as, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then, "Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Jesus told a story about a man who sowed good seed in his field, a seed of wheat. And then he woke up one day and he sees weeds all in his field. And the workers come to say, "What happened here?" And he says, "An enemy sowed that seed. Should we go through and pluck up all these weeds?" And the farmer said, No. "No, lest in plucking up the weeds, you pluck up some of the wheat too. Wait till harvest. And then I'll send you out and gather all the weeds, and we'll take them and burn them in the barn, and then we'll harvest the wheat." And Jesus said, that's like the kingdom of heaven. And at the end of the age, he's going to send his angels and gather every cause of sin, every cause of stumbling out of his kingdom. That will all be burned. There'll be a separation. And then he will gather his people. And Jesus, in that same chapter, said the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and out of his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. We could go on and on and on, reminding ourselves of what Jesus has taught us as we've made our way through the book of Matthew. I'm reminding you of some of those things because today we come to the end of the last of the five discourses. This is the end of Jesus' teaching. Oh, he, of course, says some things at the Last Supper and before Pilate and on the cross, which we will consider in the days ahead. But this is the last of Jesus' teaching, last of the lengthy discourses in Matthew. This last discourse in chapters 24 and 25 focuses on his return and the impact of his coming return on us today. Remember what we've seen in these two chapters. Jesus begins by saying, "Don't be led astray. Don't lose heart. Don't lose your love. Endure to the end instead, because there's a task to complete before the end. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached as a testimony to all nations." And the king is indeed coming. He's going to bring judgment on his enemies, and he's going to bring great joy to all of his elect. But no one knows the day or the hour. So, be always watchful and alert. Be always faithful. Be always wise. Remembering, the door to his celebration is going to close. It's open now, but that door is going to close. And then last time I preached, 3 weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the talents. Remember, what has God entrusted to you? That was the key question. How does he commend you to be faithful with your trust? He's entrusted to you your very life. He's entrusted to you people, your family, others in your circle. He's entrusted to you a ministry, a service. He's entrusted to the church and thus to you as part of the church, the faith. He's entrusted to the church and thus to you as part of the church, the nations. Well, this story of the sheep and the goats, this picture of the final judgment, concludes chapters 24 and 25, the final discourse. And in that context, it is emphasizing one aspect of what it means to be faithful. Okay, we are particularly to be faithful in loving the least of these. We'll talk about who those are. Okay? We are to be faithful in loving others. But when we consider today's story in light of the flow of the entire Gospel of Matthew and how Matthew places it now, right at the end of Jesus' teaching ministry, we see in it a summary of all that Jesus has taught throughout this gospel. And so our outline this morning just has three headings, but the second heading is about 90% of the sermon. So the first heading is just the story. I want to retell the story. And then second, the summary of Jesus' teaching. I'm going to give you 8 points that show how this story summarizes Jesus' teaching throughout the gospel. And some of those we're going to just mention, and some of those we're going to dwell on. And then finally, how do you respond? So first of all, the story. So Jesus says, when the Son of Man, remember he uses the Son of Man to refer to himself, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, he will gather all the nations. All the nations are going to be gathered before him. And he's going to separate them. He's going to separate them from one another. Okay, he's not going to separate nations from one another. He's going to separate individuals from one another. So, there's one person on the left, another person on the right, even the same family. You know, elsewhere he talks about when he comes back, there'll be two people grinding grain right next to each other, working together. And one will be taken, the other left. The equivalent in this story is one will be put on the left, one will be put on the right. A separation will take place. And he'll say to those on his right, he said, come, you, blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you individuals, for you specifically, before the foundation of the world. Come. Inherit it. And there's another word he says there that's important. You know, he said, when the Son of Man comes and sits on his glorious throne, but then when he begins that verse, he says, the king will say to them, who is clearly the Son of Man, right? So he's saying the Son of Man is the king. And the Son of Man, Jesus, is the one who's going to say, you're on the left, you're on the right. And then I'll say, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. So I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came, and you ministered to me. And then those people on the right act surprised. Not because they don't ever remember visiting people in prison or ministering to the sick or clothing the naked, but they're surprised because they didn't know they ever did that to Jesus. This is just, you know, their neighbor who needed help when their child was sick. This is just their friend who lost his job. Is it when did we see you and minister to you in this way? And Jesus says, as much as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And then he turns to the ones on the left. And he says, you know, the others he said, come. To these he says, depart from me. There's a place prepared for you too. Depart into the place which is actually was prepared for the devil and his angels. Eternal fire prepared for them. For I was hungry, and you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick, you didn't come visit me. I was in prison, you never saw me. And they'll say, Lord, when did we ever see you and not minister to you? And he says, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it to me. And so one that goes on the left go into that eternal fire. And those on the right go into the eternal joy of the kingdom. That's a story, a sobering story, a confusing story in some ways. But let's look and see what this story teaches us. First of all, it does teach us, as I mentioned, that Jesus is the King. It's not the first time that Jesus has referred to him as the King. Indeed, in chapter 19, he spoke of the Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne, same language he uses here. And remember, the very first verse in the Gospel according to Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the promised son of David. God had promised to David that his descendant would reign forever and ever over a kingdom of righteousness and peace. And Matthew, from the very beginning, has made clear Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. But don't miss the point. Here, as throughout Jesus' teaching, he's not just a great moral teacher. He's not just telling us a story about some other king. He's not just prophesying about a coming future king. He is saying, I am the Son of Man and I am the King. I am the one with all authority. I deserve obedience. I am the rightful ruler. That is Jesus' claim. And we must never diminish that claim. Second, your eternal destiny depends on Jesus. He's the one who separates those on the left from those on the right. And he says to all, one of two things. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, or depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus, the one who speaks so much of God's love, is the one who implements God's wrath. Jesus is the one who assigns these on his left to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He determines whether each person is welcomed into eternal joy or is assigned to eternal punishment. We've seen this time and time again in Matthew. I referred to the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. There are many other places where that separation is emphasized. And that separation will be forever. Your eternal destiny depends on Jesus. Third, an obvious one, but it's worth pointing out. Those in the kingdom are blessed by God. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. That's a different word for blessing used, but it's the same idea that begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted. Such attitudes characterize those who are blessed by God. And then fourth, those in the kingdom inherit the kingdom. Once again, verse 34, speaking to those on his right, the king says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom. This is what is promised to you if you are in Christ, to inherit the kingdom. Do you deserve that? Could you do anything to deserve that, to inherit the kingdom? And not just a kingdom, but a kingdom prepared for you, one which is exactly right for you. God knew you individually and prepared a role in his kingdom specifically for you if you are in Christ. And not just prepared for you, but prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It is a staggering thought that if you are in Christ, before you were born, before your parents were born, before your great-great-great-great-grandparents were born, God knew you. He knew what He was going to do with you. And He prepared a place, a role for you in His kingdom for all eternity, a way you will serve and be blessed and grow and minister. He knew you that well and prepared that for you before the foundation of the earth, so that in the fullness of time, He would bring you into that kingdom and you would have that joy for all eternity. You know, Jesus and indeed all of Scripture give us very few details of the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth of this eternal kingdom, but they tell us we're not going to give you all the details, but we're going to tell you it's a perfect fit for you. It's a perfect fit for you. And it's all prepared for you. And it's your inheritance. Fifth, those in the kingdom walk with the king. Jesus told His first disciples, "Follow me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then after saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," Jesus says, remember, "take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Time and again, He has pronounced woes on those who appear righteous on the outside, but inside are full of greed and envy and anger and lust. And He said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so, the title of this series on Matthew has been "Walk with the Promised Savior and King." We're not simply to say, "Lord, Lord." We're not simply to say, "Oh, yes, yes, Jesus is God, and God raised Him from the dead, and He's the Savior." We can never think that we can accept Jesus as Savior without obeying Him as the King. We are to walk with the promised Savior and King. We are to live our lives before Him, walking by His power, taking His yoke upon us, learning from Him as He pulls us along with Him. We're to be led by Him, to be transformed by Him. We are to follow Him in relationship to Him. We're to do the will of our Father who's in heaven. And notice in this story, that's what happened to those who are on the king's right. They are loving servants like Jesus. They have been transformed into His image. They are displaying the character of God in their lives and their interactions with other people. They love their neighbors as themselves, like Jesus did. They walk with Jesus. Their light shines so that others might see their good deeds and give glory to their Father who is in heaven. They are the salt of the earth, and they don't lose that saltiness. Those in the kingdom walk with the King. But then, sixth, Those in the kingdom are the king. Strange statement. I thought about it a long time if I really wanted to say it that way. Those in the kingdom are the king. Now, I'm not saying Ty Stout is going to turn into Jesus. Right? But look at verse 40. When those on the right asked Jesus when they helped him, he says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Who are Jesus' brothers? Who's he talking about? Back in chapter 12, remember, Jesus' mother and brothers come to see him. They're concerned about him. I think he's maybe going off a bit. Mark tells us they had heard he wasn't even eating. That always disturbs mothers. And so Jesus is teaching, and someone comes and says, "Hey, Jesus, you know, your mother and brothers are out here waiting to see you." And Jesus says, verse 48, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, and Jesus, of course, is not just talking about external actions, always looking for a consistency between who we are on the inside and what we do on the outside. So does, thinks, lives out the will of my Father who's in heaven. He is my brother. Similarly, Matthew 10, verse 40, "Whoever receives you," speaking to the disciples as he's sending them out, "whoever receives you receives me." So when Paul Chintada and his associates go to one of these mountain villages, and they're welcomed into homes, those people are receiving Jesus. They're receiving Jesus. So those who follow Christ, those who treasure him, become part of him. In the language used elsewhere in the New Testament, of course, they become part of his body, part of his bride. We become so closely identified with Jesus that when we hurt, he hurts. When we rejoice, he rejoices. We become so closely identified with Jesus that a deed done to the humblest follower of Christ is a deed done to Jesus. Whether it's a deed of kindness, as spoken of in this story, or a deed of persecution. Okay, so when Paul and his associates go to a village where they're beaten or thrown out of the village, what does that say? Remember what Jesus says to the Apostle Paul at the moment of his conversion? Right prior to his conversion, but on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul had never persecuted Jesus while he was alive on this earth. Saul answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And as much as Paul was persecuting every believer, he was persecuting Jesus, because there's that identification between every believer and our Savior and Lord. So yeah, be careful in saying those in the kingdom are the king. But there's a real important truth there. Those in the kingdom are so closely identified with Jesus that when someone does something to us because we belong to Jesus, whether good or bad, they're doing that to Jesus. Seventh, those in the kingdom love those in the kingdom. This is the main point of the story in the context of verses of chapters 24 and 25. Jesus is returning. So, be found doing your master's work when he returns. You don't know the day or the hour. Be always ready. And a key part of being faithful, key part of doing your master's work is loving your brothers and sisters who are in Christ. Not just feeling kindly toward them, which is how we too often distort the word love, but if your brother or sister is hungry, feed him or thirsty. Give them a drink, a stranger, welcome them, naked, clothe them, sick, care for them, in prison, visit and help, need a ride, give them a ride, need comfort, put your arm around them, need a friend, be a friend, need an ear, give them time, need counseling, sit down with them and pray with them and labor over that. If they're in need, meet that need, whatever that might be. When you do so, whatever the inconvenience, and it's not going to be convenient, with all the difficulties, with all the expenses, you're not only then obeying Jesus, you're not only showing what he is like, you're not only doing good deeds which bring glory to your Father who's in heaven, you're doing all those things, but you are also loving Jesus. You love the King, you love Jesus, not only by reading about him in the Word and contemplating him, not only by singing songs talking about the glorious Christ, but you love Jesus by loving his people and serving his people. Those in the kingdom love those in the kingdom. So Jesus says, all the law and the prophets hang on two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second, he says, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. One reason the second command is like the first, not the only reason, but one reason is that when you love your neighbor who is in Christ as you love yourself, you are directly loving Jesus. You're loving the King. Okay, I guess I have time for a very brief footnote. There's some debate in this passage about whether or not the least of these, my brothers, is referring only to Christians, which is the way I've interpreted, or is it referring in general to the least of these, my brothers, interpreted loosely, so in all of humanity. So is Jesus saying, these are any acts of love or kindness done to anyone, or he's specifically talking about those that are done to his followers? I think the word my is definitive there. That he's talking about my brothers. There are cases where the word brothers seems to be used, Jesus uses for Israelites, right? Other Jews. But here, fact that he's talking about my brothers is definitive, I think. However, the command to love your neighbor as yourself is not limited to those who are in the kingdom specifically. Remember, the story of the Good Samaritan is explicitly told to broaden that concept of who is your neighbor. We are to love every person we are to encounter. And of course, Jesus told us, as I quoted earlier, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you can be like your Father, so that you can be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So Galatians 6:10, I think, captures the biblical idea. Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So, in the story, Jesus is focusing on the deeds done to him, which is the deeds done to those who are in him. But the exhortation is to love one another in the church deeply, practically, from the heart, in deed, in act, in emotion. And love everyone you encounter. And when you love your brother and sister in Christ, you are loving and serving Christ directly. When you love someone who is not in Christ, you are communicating and displaying the love of Christ, the love of the Father. That love may lead them to Christ, it may not. But in either case, you are glorifying God. So both are important. Only one is referred to in this story. It doesn't mean the other is unimportant. Okay, eighth, last aspect of Jesus' teaching brought out in this story. Those not in the kingdom will suffer with Satan. Verse 41, very sobering words. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This eternal fire was prepared for the devil, not for any individuals, but there are individuals who will be a part of it. Verse 45, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus is the one who was not served by them. Catch that. And he's the one who assigns them to eternal punishment. The separation between from those on the right and those on the left is real, it is eternal, it is painful, and it is just. It is just. So how do you respond? How do you respond to this? You know, we can't respond by saying, okay, I'm going to love others so that I'll be in the eternal kingdom. Right? If that's your tactic, it's going to fail. Remember, Jesus says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But he also says, come to me, come to me, come to me, and I will give you rest. He says, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. So you and I deserve to be put on the left. You and I deserve to be assigned to that eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For God created us for his glory. He created us for his joy. And yet we, time and again, have rejected those purposes. We, as in all of humanity, from the first man and first woman, and we, in our individual lives, have done the same. We think we know better than he what is in our own best interest, and so we step out in ways of disobedience, mocking him. But Jesus came and lived the life we should have lived and died, paying that ransom, paying the penalty that we deserved. And he graciously, mercifully, lovingly says, come to me and I will make you into what you are not. I will give you a purpose. I will give you strength. I will transform you into my likeness and use you to serve, to love, to proclaim, to give the Father the glory he deserves. So he says, come to me, and that's a message to everyone here. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He ready stands to save you. Full of pity, love, and power. But if you're His, if you acknowledge Him as Savior, if you see Him as Lord, if you value Him as that treasure hidden in a field, then know you are brought to Christ in order to live as Christ. You are saved in Him in order to be like Him. He first loved you so that you may now love those He loves. Indeed, it's not too strong a statement to say you are saved in order to love. You are saved in order to love God. You are saved in order to love your neighbor. You are saved specifically in order to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Have you been loving? Have you been loving? Have you been loving your fellow believers within Desiring God Community Church? Have you been loving your fellow believers around Charlotte? You know, those who are like you and those who are very different from you. Those who are in the same social circle and those who are in different social circles. Those of the same ethnicity and those of other ethnicities. Those who speak your language, those who don't speak your language. Those who are native to Charlotte and those who've come from California and the Midwest and New England and across oceans. And then how are you loving your brothers and sisters around the world, your brothers and sisters in India that Paul told us about, brothers and sisters in Indonesia, in Bolivia, in China, elsewhere? You are saved in order to love. It's time to love. It's time to love. Who are you going to love this week? How are you going to do it? Whom will you serve this week? What needs are you aware of that you can help to meet? As you do that, you're serving Jesus. You're serving Jesus. He saved you in order to love. Let us love. Let us love. Let's pray together.